Lord, we do come into this place today with thanksgiving, not just because the calendar tells us that it is the season for thanks, but because we constantly have so much to be grateful for. And we direct our gratitude to you because you are the creator of all, you are the giver of all good gifts, and you are responsible for all that we have. It is in you that we live and move and have our being. And so we express gratitude to you today for who you are, for what you have done, and in anticipation of what you're going to do. Enter into this time with us. Be our teacher, be our guide, as we seek to discover more and more about you. We have access to you, Father, only through Jesus. Nothing that we have ever done gains us access to you, but because of the work of Jesus, we come to you. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, our new section today, this is a section that some people really, really love, and this is a section on the return of Jesus. And it's time for me to pull out one of them big $10 theological words to demonstrate that I did indeed go to school. Didn't study, but I did go to school. The study of end times is called eschatology. Eschatology. That is the study of end times. So everything that we're going to do in this section falls under that category. So now you can impress your friends. And it also can turn into other words like eschatological, which is like a $15 word. But for our purposes, and because of the time of year that it is, what I want to do is just take a minute and talk about how the second coming of Jesus compares to his first coming. The first coming is the one that we're gearing up to celebrate in the month of December. We call it Christmas. And it's really interesting because the first arrival of Jesus on planet Earth as a baby in a manger, we have already discovered that Jesus made appearances called theophanies in the Old Testament, but the first appearance that Jesus made as he arrived as a baby in the manger would be characterized by being very humble. I mean, Jesus was born in a stable, and he was laid in a cow's feeding trough. It doesn't get much more humble than that. And remember, he's a king, and this isn't generally the way that kings arrived in the world. The second coming, when he returns, is going to be nothing like that. In fact, the best word to describe the second coming of Jesus will be, he will be coming in glory. So instead of it being a humble thing, it's going to be a thing where everybody knows, and where his name is lifted up, and everybody's going to be paying attention. And what does it say? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So quite the opposite. The first coming, we know that there were people who were looking for his arrival and who rejoiced in his arrival, but there were also people who, when he came the first time, rejected him. When Jesus arrived on the scene, people like Herod were not thrilled at the idea that there was a king who had been born in a manger. In fact, Herod had some theology figured out that a lot of Christians haven't figured out, and that is the fact that when he found out that there was another king, he got really nervous because he understood something. There can only be one king. There can only be one Lord of my life. If I'm Lord of my life, then Jesus is not, and if Jesus is Lord of my life, then I'm not, but there can't be both. Herod understood that, and his posture was he rejected the coming of the Messiah. He was not in favor of it. And now we're told, we just said it, that every knee will bow. There will be no rejection of Christ the second time that he comes. There will be those who are prepared for his return, and there will be those who are not prepared, but so powerful and so awesome will be his return that there'll be no one who will shake their fist and say, I reject the notion of Jesus returning. Everyone will bow at his second coming. And then third, few people were aware And we can go down the list. Mary, Joseph, shepherds, magi, you know, Anna, Simon. Very few people, handful of people. Not enough to staff a full Christmas pageant, you know. You got to have 14 shepherds in bathrobes to fill out the cast. Because there were not that many people who were aware. But when he returns a second time, it will be an event that every person on earth will be aware of. You know, there was a time when that would have been difficult to comprehend. In the pre-CNN days, it may have been difficult to comprehend that one event would be something that everyone on the planet would be aware of at the same time. It's a little easier to have that one figured out now, that when he returns, every eye will see his return. All right, so the first arrival and the second arrival are quite different. Now, here's a word that you may or may not be familiar with. Perhaps only as it relates to a falcon. Okay, a millennium is what? It's 1,000 years. That's all it is. A millennium is simply 1,000 years. Okay? What about it? Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And beginning in verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years, there's your millennium, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There it is. They reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, what's the significance of the millennium? Well, the millennium here in this passage refers to the 1,000-year, we'll take the S off, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So when we refer to the millennium, we're talking to, and remember, we're in the eschatological times here, we're in the end times, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The only question of significance is about timing. When is that going to happen? When is the millennium going to happen? When is Jesus going to return in relationship to the millennium? There are three positions. And I just want you to know that there are three positions. I'm really not interested in debating them with you. I just want you to know what they are so that you can understand when that is referenced what that person's talking about. The first is this, pre-millennialism. Pre-millennialism. Pre meaning before. And it simply means Jesus will return before his 1,000-year reign begins. So he's going to come in and he's going to establish his rule, and Satan is going to be put in the abyss so that he will not be able to deceive the nations, and that is going to then usher in a 1,000-year reign of Christ, pre-millennialism. The second position is millennialism, meaning not, none, zero, zilch. And that simply means that there is no literal 1,000-year reign, that it's an analogy, that it's not really true. Sort of like saying, I've told you a million times not to do that. Well, I really didn't tell you a million times not to do that, but I'm exaggerating, I'm using hyperbole for a reason. Some people believe that there is no literal reign of Christ for 1,000 years, that it's more spiritual, symbolic. The third position is post-millennialism. Post meaning at the end. So in other words, the reign of Christ will happen for 1,000 years, and at the end of that 1,000-year time period, Jesus will return. But he's going to be ushered in by 1,000 years of the enemy being bound and things getting better and better and better. Now, I'm going to ask you a trick question, but it's not a trick question because I'm going to give you the answer. The post-millennial view says that what we can expect around us as Christians is that things are going to increasingly get better and better and better. The world's going to be getting a better place. Because of the influence of the church, we're going to see more and more people coming to Christ, and the world is going to get better and better, and it's just going to become a peaceful, delightful place. And when that time period comes to an end, Jesus will return. Now, this is a view that's been held for quite a long time. But can I ask you this question? What events in the 20th century were severe blows to the idea of post millennialism? What happened in the 20th century, specific events, that really hit post-millennialism hard? World War I and World War II. Prior to World War I, post-millennialism was a very popular view. And then World War I hit, and the whole world was in this immense conflagration. And then, right on its heels, World War II hit. And even bigger conflict existed, and people went, wait a minute, things are supposed to be getting better and better. But they don't seem to. Now, I'm going to tell you more than I should. Some of you grew up singing a hymn that was born of post-millennial theology, and you didn't even know it. Anybody know what post-millennial hymn you probably sang? If you've been in the church a long time, you probably sang this, and you weren't even aware that you were singing it, but you were singing post-millennial theology. Nope. Nope. We've a story to tell to the nations. You ever heard it? We've a story to tell to the nations. And here's how it goes. For the darkness will turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom will come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. The darkness will turn to dawning, the dawning to noonday bright. Things are going to get brighter and better, and then Jesus will return. That's post-millennial theology. And I'm not guessing at that or superimposing that. That's what the author intended. I mean, the author was a post-millennialist. That's what he was intending. The premillennial view takes an opposite approach. The premillennial view says, it's not going to get better and better and better. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse. And the darkness is going to seem more pervasive. And things are going to get bleaker, and there's going to be conflict, and there's going to be trouble like we've never seen before. And then we can anticipate the return of Christ. That's all the rest of the hymns. Okay, now, questions. Dave.
Well, that's what we're being prepared for. You know, as the world gets worse and worse according to the epistles of Timothy, I think Titus also.
Mm-hmm.
And as we read those, we should and listen to the Apostle Paul and so forth,
Mm-hmm.
Proclaiming the truth.
Mm-hmm.
That more people would believe and understand and follow Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think it's getting better.
I don't either, Dave. I don't either. I'm with you.
We're doing well, you know, and so forth and so forth.
But okay. Mm-hmm.
And we can see that today. I can see it in my trucking career.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I first started back in the 60s. You were shut down on the highway with a little problem or something. No time at all, several truckers would stop there and want to give you a hand or something. I stopped one time out in Wyoming just to take a look at a mule deer.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, just a couple of thoughts about that. First of all, I agree with you. I'm a premillennialist. I wouldn't be able to be an Alliance pastor if I weren't. That's a prerequisite because we believe that's what the Bible teaches. And it's so foundational that there's not room for error. Now, I've told you several times, I'm coming off of a four-year term on our LOCC where we interview these young guys that come in, and some of them come in, and this is what they say. I don't really think it's an important thing. I'm not sure I have a position on it. I'm not sure that's really all that important. And our answer typically is, well, you better get sure because this is a deal breaker. You can't hold to post-millennial. You can't say that it's an amillennial position. Premillennial is requirement, very much in the same way that if you came in and said, I'm not sure that Scripture is the inerrant word of God, we'd go, that's a deal breaker, sorry. But secondly, it's not because of what we see. It's not based on our observation, as valid as I think that is and as much as I agree with that. It's not based on my observation that the world is becoming a darker place. It's based on the truth of the Word of God. So if I happen to be looking at it from the perspective of, no, I think things are getting better, that still doesn't make it right because it's not based on my opinion or my perspective. It's based on the unchanging truth of God's Word. One last note. Where do you need to go to get a post-millennial philosophy presented to you? Where do you turn, and I'm not talking about any church, where do you turn to get a view that things are going to get better and better and better?
Humanism.
We're getting better and better and better. If I'm a Trekkie, and if you go back and watch Star Trek, their main thing was, no kidding, they say, back in the 20th century, this is what the world was like, but we've evolved since then. We don't have all that hunger and starving and rioting and wars and fighting. Why did we watch if there wasn't all that stuff? But humanism for one. But who said it?
Politics.
Politics. Our politicians will never look you in the eye and say, we are depraved sinners the way we behave. They will say, elect me and I will do away with, and then you just fill in the blank, whatever source of evil, you know, be it gun violence or murder or mayhem or poverty or whatever, I'm going to be the one that's going to change that. That is raw humanism, and humanism is basically saying things are going to get better and better, or they have the capacity to. Bingo. Absolutely. Absolutely. Or none of the above. I talked to one guy who voted for none of the above because he really thought that was a candidate. Okay. All right. Any questions? No kidding. We could spend like all morning breaking this all down and diving deeper into it, but you've got it. You've got it. Yeah, please. Uh-huh. First Thessalonians 4 describes the return of Christ. Mm-hmm.
The voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God.
Mm-hmm.
The dead in Christ will rise first.
Mm-hmm.
And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds,
mm-hmm.
and the Lord in the air.
Give me a minute. Give me a minute. Yep, give me a minute. We're going to get there. Okay, we're going to get there. Give me a minute. That's okay. The next section has to do with the word tribulation. The tribulation refers to a 7-year time period. During which God is going to unleash his judgment on the unbelieving people of the earth. For those who have not trusted in Christ, there's coming a time when God is going to take the protective hand away and his judgment will be released on the unbelieving people of the earth. Now, Dave, you just described in 1 Thessalonians 4 what is commonly referred to in Christian terms as the rapture. The rapture, the word rapture, doesn't appear in the Bible. Okay? What it describes does, but the word that we have attributed to it really doesn't appear in the Bible. It refers to the singular event of Jesus' return to earth. Now, in the book of Acts, we have Jesus going out to the Mount of Olives with the disciples following the resurrection and his time, 40 days spent on the earth, and the Bible tells us that he was lifted up. That he just started moving up and they stood there and watched him and he disappeared into the clouds and that was his return to heaven. But now 1 Thessalonians that Dave just quoted is talking about his return. So the question that we want to deal with first before we get into those details is when in relationship to this 7-year tribulation is that going to happen? Okay? And again, this is something that people go to conferences for a whole week and study, and that's not the intent of our class, but I'd be happy to answer questions to the best of my ability. So we're going to say return of Christ will be R, tribulation will be T, because they're connected. When is Jesus going to return based on the tribulation? Well, there are three views. The first is that Jesus will return before the tribulation, and that is commonly referred to as a pre-tribulational rapture. Those who believe that in the next 5 seconds, Jesus could return. And that instantaneous transmission from here to glory could happen in the blink of an eye, just like that. We could be raptured, and if you've ever seen some of the movies that they produced about it, chaos will happen. Imagine a Christian bus driver with a busload of people driving down the road, and he is suddenly raptured. Everybody else on the bus that is not a believer is left to themselves. That, you think that's bad. How about a Christian pilot? Or a Christian garbage man, and nobody gets their garbage picked up because he's gone. Two men walking up a hill. One is raptured, the other's left standing still. Pre-tribulational rapture. Now, the one interesting thing about the pre-tribulational rapture that you need to know is this. The theology of a pre-tribulational rapture is only about 150 years old. This was not an established doctrine for a long, long time. It really only goes back to the end of the 18th century. That was the first mention of it in any kind of theological sense. The second position is a mid-tribulational rapture. And that's based on a verse in Scripture that says, except the days were shortened. So this time period, which is great intensity, great suffering, isn't going to run the whole 7 years, but perhaps it will only be 3.5 years. And consequently, it gains the name mid-tribulational rapture. Some people believe that we are going to experience some of the tribulation as believers, but somewhere in the middle, Jesus will return and we will be moved away. And then there's the third position, and that's called the post, just like post-millennial, post-tribulational rapture, and that says that the church is actually going to endure some of the tribulation. We're going to go through that time period of tremendous suffering. And then on the other end of that, the church will be raptured. But here's an important distinction. Post-tribulationalists believe that the church will be spared the wrath of God on unbelievers. That the church will endure this time of suffering at the hands of unbelievers, but it will not have the wrath of God poured out on it, because that would be inappropriate. We've been saved from that wrath. Why would we be here when God pours out his wrath? So in other words, the restrictions are lifted by a sovereign God so that the church is allowed to go through a period of suffering, but it is spared the judgment of God on a lost world. Three positions. Good people, godly people, are in all three camps. Okay? So there's no position here that with absolute authority anyone can say that is the only one that fits scripturally, that no one with any brain at all or no one who loves Jesus at all could not possibly hold to one of these. There are some who are pre, there are some who are mid, there are some who are post. And when we interview guys, the only thing we ask is defend your position with Scripture. And it is one of these things where it is possible for someone to defend any one of these positions with Scripture. Questions? Marianne.
Would you say that anyone who has survived the Holocaust, for example, has already experienced the tribulation?
No. No, I wouldn't.
Is it actually going to be worse than that?
Oh my, yes. Oh my, yes. Yep. Yep. Why would God allow the church to experience even some of the tribulation? If he is a loving and merciful God, wouldn't this be the default position? Why would God allow the church to go through this? Purification?
One last chance to win an unbeliever.
Okay. It's a trick question, because the church is going through tremendous suffering, just not here. I've been in discussions with people about these positions before, and they say there is no way that God would ever allow us to suffer. And it's like, oh my word, please hold to that position, but do a better job of defending it than that, because there is a price tag to do what you're doing right now if you live in North Korea, if you live in China today, if you live under any communist regime. There is a price tag attached to naming Jesus as your Savior, and we don't live under that. And so we have a tendency to create a theology that says God would never allow his children to suffer. He would never allow them to taste pain or martyrdom. But through Scripture, we know that that's not true. He allowed Job to go through that, for one. I saw a hand. Pete.
Yeah, in conversations even now, I've heard people say, well, we're going through a facet of that as we speak. And then others say, well, it's the slippery slope toward.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Unfortunately, Pete, I believe that a lot of Christians, myself included at times, are guilty of whining while having two loaves of bread under their arm. We have the freedom to gather for worship. We have the freedom to carry a Bible. We have the freedom to pray. We have the freedom to openly talk about Jesus. We don't do those things, but we have the freedom to do that. And when something comes along that even brushes up against that freedom, we cry foul and have no idea what the rest of the world is dealing with. So, Jen. This is a specific time period in history, unlike anything that has been seen before. So, periods of suffering blow up the theory that God would never allow the church to suffer, but this is unique, as Scripture reveals. Well, it depends on what position you hold, but the millennium happens after the return of Christ. If you're premillennial, you believe that Jesus is going to rapture us and then he's going to usher in a 1,000-year rule and reign, which, if you hold to a post-trib view, feeds your theology, because you go, the rapture is going to happen And then what's going to happen? Is it going to be a severe time of tribulation, or is it going to be the rule and reign of Christ for 1,000 years? If you're post-trib, it makes more sense. If you're pre-trib, you believe that the rapture is going to happen, and then it's going to be followed by this time period of suffering. You with me? You've captured the main idea. That's all I'm asking you to do. John 14:2-3. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, what Dave just quoted a moment ago. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. The most important takeaway of that passage is those last words, and we will be with the Lord forever. Ultimately, our security doesn't rest on our interpretation of timing and when it's going to happen. Ultimately, what it comes down to is our proximity to Christ. Where I am, you will be also, Jesus said to the disciples. That's all I need to know. I don't stay up nights fretting over when this is all going to happen, because I believe that in many cases the Bible is vague on it and that it's foolish to take an authoritarian stand where Scripture is not as bold. But the one thing I know is where Jesus is, 'tis heaven. Wendy, and then Shirley. Their spirit does. The body doesn't. The body is going to be resurrected. That's the part that's going to be resurrected.
That doesn't happen when they enter the doors of heaven, that they get the new body?
No, not yet. Not yet. That time period is going to come where we'll have resurrected bodies. But right now, my body is on the earth. And if I die, that's where it stays. Shirley, good question.
I was in Michigan when my son died, and we got on a plane there the next morning, early morning, to fly home to San Antonio. And needless to say, I was not in good shape. But a stewardess, God was so good to me, because a stewardess came up to me and said, I don't know what has happened, but I know it's terrible. And I told her my son died, and she said, I lost my son too, and I have something for you. And she had written 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 for me and handed it to me. And I treasure that to this day, that she was so kind to me. What hope that gave me in that moment.
Shirley, I had the privilege of reading that passage of Scripture at my mom's bedside as she was dying. And we ushered her into eternity with that Scripture resonating in our minds and on our lips. And it was an unusual, comforting experience to know with certainty that as painful as this was, it wasn't the end of the story. Yep. I confess that I am not enamored with prophecy and eschatology the way that some people are. It has never fascinated me. I've never tried to sit down with a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other and figure out when all this is going to happen, and maybe that reflects something about my spiritual life. There are things beyond my understanding, but this I know. This I know. This is my blessed hope, that it's not based on my ability to figure it all out, but my hope is in the Lord. So what are the important takeaways? And then I'll take any other questions that you have, because I want to make sure we hit this. Jesus is physically, not in just a spiritual sense, he is physically coming back to earth to reign as king. You'll be able to see him, shake his hand, hug him, kiss him, touch him. He will establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. He is going to set up shop, and he's going to be the leader that we have all been looking for but have never been able to find for 1,000 years. And the return of the Lord provides the Christian with hope during times of trouble and tribulation. I have confidence. He's done everything else that he said he would do. I have confidence that he's going to do this. I will return. Why is this doctrine important? Two reasons. Because God has promised certain things, and his word is true. Every time that the word of God predicts that something's going to happen, it puts its whole reputation on the line. And if there's just one instance where Jesus says, I'm going to do this, and he doesn't do it, it blows up every other thing that he's ever said. And I have a right not to fully trust him. But if he fulfills every prophetic word that he's ever proclaimed, then I have reason to trust him. And then secondly, we need to understand the wrath of God will be released on those who have rejected him. There is a bumper sticker that I see very often when I'm out walking, and it frustrates me. You've seen it. It says, coexist. Why can't we just all get along? Well, here's why we can't all get along. Because the wrath of God is going to be released on those who have rejected him. And if I let you go in the name of harmony and peace and coexistence, if I let you continue to believe a lie, then I am guilty of one of the fundamental precepts of my religion. I can be a Buddhist, and I can let you go on in your lie and still be a good Buddhist. I can be a Muslim, and I can let you believe something that's not true, and it doesn't alter my position as a Muslim. But I cannot be a follower of Christ and allow people to believe a lie and still name the name of Christ as my Savior. And I've been called to be light in a dark place. So have you. And unfortunately, the message of coexistence seems to be gaining traction because we would rather just have peace and harmony and let people believe. But imagine that the doctor comes in to you after you've had an examination, and he knows that you have been diagnosed with a treatable form of cancer. But he doesn't want you to get all anxious, and he doesn't want you to have to spend all that money and all that time. And so when you say, Doc, what does the report say? He says, you're good. You're good. No problems. In 6 months, you may be dead. What kind of doctor would do that? We can't afford to stand by knowing that the wrath of God is going to be poured out on those who have rejected Christ. We are compelled. That's why we do missions. It's why we do personal evangelism. Because the wrath of God is coming. And but for his grace, it would be poured out on me. One old-time author said, we are just beggars who have found bread, telling other beggars where to find bread. Questions? Pete and then Jen. Yeah. In case you weren't privy to that, they brought an imam into a Presbyterian church and celebrated the unity. Yeah.
And there were non-Christ-centered Jews and a Buddhist representative, and on and on and on.
Yep.
People thought it was just the most glorious coming together.
Coexist. I saw another hand. Jen.
So if you're in Revelation 20, so if you are premillennial, things get worse.
Mm-hmm. For those who are left, right. Right. And one other quick thought, don't lose your train of thought, but one other quick thought is imagine the impact of the church being removed. The restraining work that the church provides, and the church is raptured, and the world is left to deal with it. Imagine, you think that things are crooked and deceitful now. Imagine pulling out the believers from that element, and now it's only people with no ethics, it's only people with no faith that are running the show. Oh, glory, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. If you're premillennial, you believe that Christ is going to set up his kingdom here for 1,000 years. Okay? And then the rapture will take place. And then comes time of tribulation. If you're pre-trib, you believe that.
So with that tribulation, though, is that in alignment with that when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go deceive the nation in the four corners of the earth? Is that...
Depends on your eschatology. Yep.
So there's lots of different ways to put the puzzle.
Absolutely. And a lot of people have made a lot of money on books doing just that, different style. Right there. That's 1 Thessalonians 4 if you're a pre-trib. Now, if you're post-trib, there's your trumpets. Okay? Through the persecution and then the rapture, if you're post-trib. We interview guys. They tend to fall along the lines of pre or post, very few mids. I don't think I've interviewed a mid or even know a mid. Two different camps, two different beliefs. Yes?
What's the difference between the tribulation that we're talking about here and what happened with Noah?
Give me more.
Well, God set forth his wrath upon the earth.
Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus specifically references Noah in the New Testament as it was in the days of Noah, so he makes that connection. Again, it comes down to interpretation, because picture this. There's Noah. All right? If you're a pre-trib, what do you say? God spared Noah. Okay? They are locked up in there. I think being in a boat without any windows with animals is tribulation myself, but that's just me. If you're a pre-trib, you say, God spared Noah, kept him safe and sound. What do you say if you're post? They endured the flood. He took them through safely. They went through it. It wasn't comfortable. It wasn't easy. They weren't raptured away from it. They went through it. So it is a minor reflection of a major tribulation. So if the flood in the Old Testament would be small t tribulation, the tribulation we're describing would be capital T in its intensity. But again, this is how your doctrine tends to frame what you believe. You can be pre, you can be post, and still be pretty much on safe ground. Seal. What's that? You lost me. KRT. Oh, there is no alliance stance. Nope. We got pastors that are pre-trib, and God bless them, and we've got pastors that are post-trib, God bless them. All we ask is be able to defend your position, because we don't believe that Scripture is absolutely clear that we would ever make that a delineating line of demarcation. Premillennial, yes. We believe premillennial is scriptural and right down the line there. No, that's tribulation. Tribulation. I saw a hand. Gene.
Don't worry about that. I said,
You know, I have never had someone rush up to me out of breath and say, please, I must know which is the right position. So you don't get hung up on that. You say, be ready. Be ready. We don't know when it's going to happen. Bill. Yes. Right. Yes. Not until the end. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So yeah, people are still going to be dying during that time. Yep. All right, let's jump to the resurrection. Fewer positions on this. This will be fun. The resurrection refers to the acts of persons being brought from death to life. That's pretty simple. The resurrection of Jesus is about Jesus being physically dead and then not being physically dead anymore. The most famous miracle, perhaps, in Jesus' ministry is in John 11, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. So why is this important? What's the importance of an understanding of the resurrection? Acts 3:15 says, you killed the author of life. This is Peter's sermon. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the grave. The scriptures clearly teach the theology of the resurrection. What does that mean that we worship a God who is capable of doing that? What does that inform for us? Life after death. It's the basic premise for saying that this existence that we know is not all there is. And isn't it fascinating that even faithless people still practice end-of-life things that lean into the resurrection? We don't just throw bodies out the window. We put them in caskets and we bury them as if something's going to happen. We're preserving something in anticipation of a resurrection that some people don't even believe in. What else does it inform? What does this say about God? Yeah. Yep. Andy Stanley loves to say, of referring to Jesus, anybody that can predict his own death, burial, and resurrection and pull it off has my attention. It informs the God that we worship as being all-powerful, because even though science has done tremendous things just in our lifetime, we have yet to be able to take a dead person and bring them back to life. We don't have that power, but the Bible claims that our God does. If he has that power, is there anything that he can't do? And the answer is no. Praise be, 1 Peter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, flip over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a second, and let's just deal quickly with some essential teachings on the resurrection. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. First thing that we discover about the resurrection is that there's a multitude of witnesses. Hey, if we are only reading about the resurrection and there are no eyewitnesses, I'm skeptical. Yeah, I saw a UFO. Really? Was there anybody around you when you saw it? Nope. Do you have any photographs? Nope. Was anybody in the car with you when you saw it? Nope. I'm skeptical. But if I stand up in front of a group of 40 people and they say, we were all there, we saw it. I'm listening. I'm paying attention now. Because it's not just one person's word. Many people saw it. We have here, for our benefit, the record that he appeared to Peter, known as Cephas, then to the 12 disciples, then he appeared to 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, many of whom are still living. So if it's a lie, people are going to go, wait a minute, that never happened, because they're still living. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. This is Paul writing, as one abnormally born. A lot of people saw this. This wasn't done in secret. And don't you want to believe that if the Romans could have produced the body of Jesus, they would have done anything to produce the body of Jesus? Because it would have put an end to all of this rumor and myth about the resurrection if they could have just said, no, that didn't happen. Here is the body of Jesus. But they couldn't do it because they couldn't do it. Two, the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. Verses 16 and 17. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. That's a logical, simple statement. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The resurrection is the foundation of our faith. It is not our experience. It is not the Bible. It is not the church. The resurrection is the foundation of our faith. The fact that Jesus lives verifies everything else. Everything else does not verify Jesus. Three. It is the foundation of our witness, verses 14 to 16. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. I was sharing a devotional with some people this week at a board meeting, and I was telling them about the way that we ought to live. And then I got to a certain point, and I said, by the way, we can't do this. I said, we ought to. You know, I was talking about grace and how grace runs toward the sinner. Doesn't run away from the sinner. Grace runs toward the sinner. And I said, by the way, we can't do this. We don't have it in us to do this. And I wanted to leave them hanging for just that split second in confusion, which is what a good devotional does. Wait a minute. You just told us that we're supposed to do this, and then you tell us we can't do this. And the reason is because Christ in you is the only way that you're ever going to live that way. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only way you're ever going to be able to love the way you should is if it is Jesus living out his love through you. The only way you're ever going to be able to forgive the way you're supposed to forgive is if the forgiving spirit of Jesus flows out of you and forgives those who have hurt you. The only way that you are ever going to be merciful to people who are people who don't even like you is if the mercy of Jesus flows out of you. We can't do it ourselves. If Jesus isn't alive, that means I can't do any of that stuff. And unfortunately, that's where so many people live. Church is about getting fired up to try harder. Go out and obey this commandment. Go out and try harder. Go out and do better. No, if you hear that message coming from this church, throw a hymn book at me, please. Because that's not what we're teaching. What we're teaching is Jesus is my only hope for living the way that I'm supposed to live. His life is the only perfect life. So his being alive is the presupposition for all of that. Number four, Christ was raised from the dead. Verse 20, straight up, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So let's not be murky about what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus is alive. Now, for some people, that's where they get off the bus. Beep. He was a good moral man. He was a good moral teacher. He taught about love, forgiveness, but resurrected from the dead? Mm-mm, can't buy that. Okay, this is where you get off. Because the Bible clearly teaches, verse 20, Christ was raised from the dead. And then finally, verse 22, the universal impact. For as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. Every person ever born of the descendant of Adam is marked for death. We live, we die. But those who are born of the Spirit live eternally. We are made alive in Christ. And so, when my time comes and you're walking by my casket and you go, doesn't he look like himself? Because that's what we like to say. I don't know why we say that. Who else would I look like? Doesn't he look like himself? Don't say that. Say, you know what? He's really not dead. D.L. Moody once said, and we'll quit here. D.L. Moody once said to his congregation, said, someday you're going to pick up the newspaper and you're going to read a headline that says, Moody is dead. He says, when that time comes, don't you believe it. Because in that moment, I will be more alive than I have ever been in my life. Oh, that preaches. That preaches. Because of the resurrection, there is a universal impact in Christ. We can be made alive for all of eternity. All right, any questions? We got about 2 minutes. Any questions on anything? Pete. I don't think it has any bearing whatsoever. I think God can pull all the pieces together, whether I'm buried at sea or whether I'm buried in my backyard. I don't think that matters. We tend to think in our modern terms, like the last 150 years, we tend to think of preservation of dead bodies, embalming and all of that. But please remember that prior to that, we didn't have that capacity. So a body that was buried 500 years ago is as much dust as someone who was cremated. I think God will pull it all together. If there's anything in there that's legit, Pete, and I'm not saying this, but I'm saying that I'm going to put myself in the position of that because I've heard that argument. If there's anything about cremation, it may have to do with attitude toward the resurrection. There may be some legitimacy there that for the non-believer who believes that that's it, what's it matter? And that's kind of a reflection for the believer in anticipation of the rapture. There's more of an understanding through faith. I'm not sure I agree with that, but that's where people would go regarding cremation. Jen.
So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead? And at the end of that phrase, it is sown, talking about the body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown in the natural body, it is raised in the spiritual body.
Your question. Right.
The spiritual body that is raised.
Mm-hmm. So, one is corruptible, the other's incorruptible, one's perishable, the other's not. Yeah. Yep. All right. Bill, sorry, and then Wendy.
Chuck Colson.
Yeah.
He was in jail for Watergate. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible.
Good word. Wendy, you get the last word.
God originally created us from dirt.
Mm-hmm. He did. No argument. No argument. All right. Big finish next Sunday. Don't miss the big finish. We're going to be talking about the church, the doctrine of the church, as we conclude.